Well, Christ is exalted indeed, and it's our great joy to gather together this morning and to celebrate that and to worship our exalted Christ and Lord and Savior together today. Well, let's do that in the Word of God. So I invite you to open your Bibles to John chapter 14. And this morning we'll be looking at verses 18 through 24 as Christ continues Christ is giving this discourse, this message to his disciples. It's a very sad time for them. They're being told of sin erupting and breaking out among themselves as Judas has now left their midst. He's going to go betray Christ. They've all heard the Lord mention that Peter is going to deny Christ three times. He's told them that he's going to leave them and go away. And so all that's going on in John chapter 14 and 15 and 16 and 17 is by way of encouraging and breathing strength into their faith that they might survive this time of trial. So really the purpose of this whole section in John is to encourage and strengthen their faith so that they can persevere. Well, let's begin by looking at this particular section, verse 18 through 24. And again, these are the inspired words of God recorded by the Spirit of God in this letter written by the Apostle John. And for our blessing and edification, he wrote the words of Christ, beginning in verse 18. "I will not leave you as orphans," Christ says. "I will come to you. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him." Judas, not Iscariot, this is not the rat, this is the other Judas. There's two Judases among the 12 disciples. This is the other guy. Said to him, "Lord, what then has happened that you're going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." Many years ago, I read a story in a newspaper about a woman who was dressed in rags, lived in a low-income housing apartment amid mounds of garbage, and spent much of her time rummaging through the trash cans outside in the neighborhood trying to find something to eat. Those in the neighborhood gave her a nickname, and her name was Garbage Mary. She was eventually admitted to a psychiatric hospital. And when they went to clean out her apartment, to everyone's astonishment, in her filthy apartment, police found stock certificates and bank notes that indicated she was worth over $1 million. And this is many years ago when I read this story. Her condition was heartbreaking. Garbage Mary was incredibly rich, and yet she lived in poverty. She was eating garbage when she could have had a banquet, feast every night. She was living in filth when she could have been living in a mansion. But you see, I think a lot of Christians today live like garbage Mary. We are rich in Christ. We are rich in the blessings that our Redeemer has given for us, but we're living in poverty. We're living like we are bankrupt spiritually. We're living without power. We're living without joy, just like garbage Mary. We're living off the refuse of the world, spiritually eating garbage, living in a shack, rather than enjoying the banquet of God's blessings that He has given to us in Christ Jesus, and enjoying the wealth that our Father has provided for us through His Son. Well, a lot of Christians are living like garbage Mary because we don't understand our blessings in Christ, and we're not living up according to those blessings in Christ. And what our Lord is doing in this passage is laying out a number of blessings that He wants His disciples to understand so that they won't live like garbage Mary, but they will live like sons and daughters of the King, that they will walk in the riches and the joy and the power and the blessings of Christ Jesus. And so what our Lord is doing is beginning to take His disciples who are discouraged and depressed and full of fear and confusion and anxiety, and they don't understand what's about to happen. And He's trying to load them up with these blessings so they can walk in the riches that they have and not walk in the poverty as if these blessings were not theirs. So there are four of these blessings that I want to highlight for us in this passage to help us to live and enjoy the banquet of God's goodness and live in light of the blessings and not in the refuse and the garbage of the world around us. So the first blessing that Christ gives to His disciples is by reminding them in verse 18 and 19 that I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. So He's told them that He's departing from them. And again, they don't fully understand this, but they understand it enough that it troubles them. Their hearts are troubled. And so He reminds them of this blessing. I'm not leaving you as orphans. I will come to you. You're not alone. The New Testament teaches that even we have been adopted into God's family. We are children of God. You are not an orphan. You may feel like you're alone. You may feel like you're abandoned by God. You are not an orphan. Through faith in Christ alone, you're one of His children. You belong to His family. God is your Father. Remember that. That's the first blessing. Don't ever forget it. Even when you feel like you're isolated and no one understands and you're all by yourself and no one suffers like you suffer, you're not alone. The Lord God is with you. Now to that, the Lord adds in verse 18, I will come to you. And that meant something for the disciples there in the upper room. It probably encompassed His post-resurrection appearances when He appeared over a period of 40 days, and He appeared numerous times to His disciples. I will come to you in His resurrected, risen, glorified body. That certainly is one way this can be interpreted. Another way is that He's coming to them in the gift of the Holy Spirit that He's already told them about in the previous passage that will occur in the new covenant phase at Pentecost. That through the Holy Spirit, the Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. And so the Spirit comes and will mediate the presence and the love and the grace of Christ to their hearts. And of course, ultimately, it will encompass the second coming of Christ. As He already refers to in verse 3 of this chapter, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So ultimately, the final consummation of this promise, this blessing of I will come to you, will be at the second coming. Of course, for us living as Christians in the 21st century, Christ has come to us at our conversion, and He has never left us. He indwells us. We have the Lord. We are not orphans. The God indwells our hearts. And of course, we look forward to that encounter with our Lord when He comes again on the last day. But notice what He also adds to this in verse 19. Alas, a little while the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. So He promises to them that there a time will come, He says, in a little while, and the world will see me no more. That's probably a reference to His death and burial. And at that point, the world didn't see Christ anymore. I mean, they were tired of Christ. They didn't want to see the Lord anymore. Their attitude was good riddance and crucify Him. They wanted Him gone. But to His disciples, He says, they will see me no more, but in a little while, you will see me. And again, probably a reference to those resurrection appearances that they will soon experience. When He says in verse 19, you will see me again, it means to see and understand, to see and comprehend, to see and gaze and suddenly understand that Jesus is who He claimed to be. They will see Him in His risen and glorified form, and they will be able to feel Him and touch Him and grasp Him. And today we see the Lord not with our eyes, but with the eyes of faith. We see Christ as we behold His glory in the Word of God. So the first promise He leaves with them, the promise that is designed to impact them, is that they are not orphans, they're not alone. And beloved, this is what the Lord wants you to understand today, because I don't know what you're wrestling with today. I don't know the trials you're going through, but you are not alone. You're not abandoned. Christ promised, I will never leave you. I will never desert you. Do you realize that? Is it something you can grasp by faith and draw encouragement into your heart that Christ is with you, that you're not alone? You're one of His children. He loves you. He's with you. The second promise that the Lord gives to His disciples is this found at the end of verse 19. Because I live, you will live also. It's a promise of our present spiritual resurrection and ultimately our future bodily resurrection that every believer has to look forward to. And notice that He promises to them that you will live because I live. In other words, our life, both spiritually now and in risen, resurrected glory later, is tied to Christ's risen, glorified, resurrected life. Because I live. And He's probably referring to His resurrection. Because I live, you shall live. So that our life is bound up in the life of Christ. Again, that life is twofold. The believer today walks in the newness of the life of Christ. We walk with Christ within us, that His life flows in you by virtue of your regeneration and conversion. We once were spiritually dead, but He resurrected us so that His life now dwells within your heart and within your soul. Paul summarizes this up in Romans 6:4 when he says, as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. You walk in newness of life with new goals and new loves and new aspirations because of Christ's resurrection, His life within us. But we shall also live in glory when we are raised on the last day. And again, Romans 6:5 elaborates on this when Paul says, if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be united with Him in the likeness of His resurrection. Because Christ was bodily raised from the dead, so you and I will be bodily raised from the dead. And we will be conformed to His image and conformed to the body of His glory. And what a glorious day that'll be when Christ comes back and we live in glorified life because he has been raised from the dead. Because on that day, we will live without any sin at all. All of your thoughts, imagine this, all of your thoughts will be totally pure and holy and not wrestling with the blaspheming thoughts or the filthy ideas that sometimes come into our head. All of that will be purged away. Our mouth will speak nothing but what is full of love and grace. Our actions will be totally consistent with a heart that's been glorified and completely without sin. What a glorious day that will be. Our bodies will not be subject to the lusts of the flesh any longer, for they will be glorified. Never to experience any pain or sorrow again at all, because in heaven it will be all love and all joy and all happiness in the presence of Christ. You will live because Christ lives. You're alive now spiritually, and you will be alive in glorified life later. And let that encourage your heart today. That's the second promise. That's the second blessing that he wants them to live in. Fill your pockets with that truth. You're not dead spiritually. You're alive spiritually. Christ's life is within you. There's a source of grace there that should encourage our hearts. The third blessing that he wants to give to his disciples is found in verse 20. And this is that we will know unity with Christ. Look at what he says in verse 20. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. What a pithy statement of some incredibly deep and glorious truths. Notice the first thing he says that in verse 20, that in that day, that is, when I come to you, it could be referring to the coming of the Holy Spirit that illuminates their minds to understand these things, and ultimately at the second coming when we understand it far more fully. But he says, in that day you will know that I am in my Father. In other words, when the Spirit of God comes, suddenly they will understand better that the Holy Spirit will help them to comprehend the doctrine of the Trinity, the doctrine of the unity of Christ with the Father, that they are one. That God the Father has a Son, an only begotten Son, and that is Christ, who is the eternal Son of God. Now, throughout the Old Testament, they had the Spirit indwelling them, but when the Spirit comes in the New Covenant, He comes with a greater illumination of truth, and they will understand that. And, of course, many of them will write about that in their letters. Certainly Paul will, John will, Peter will. That when Christ came, He came to do the Father's will and speak the Father's words and do the Father's works because they are one. The Father and the Son are one. And he says, in that day you will understand this unity that I have with the Father all the more. I love the way the author of Hebrews puts it. He says that Christ is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of the Father's nature, because he got it. He understood the unity between the Son and the Father within the Godhead. And that's no doubt part of what the Lord is referring to in this first part of the verse. But then he says that you will know our union with one another. That you are in me and I am in you. That you and I have a union. This is a blessing you need to be encouraged by. That you and I have become united. That Christ with the believer, they become united, and nothing can dissolve that union. Now, sin can split a marriage. Science can split an atom. But nothing can separate or split us from the Lord Jesus Christ. We become one with Christ at the moment of conversion. The believer can no more be severed from Christ than Christ could be yanked down off of his throne and cast into hell. That's impossible. And it's equally impossible for the believer to be severed from Christ. And it's true, there's a mystery here that we don't fully understand, and we see this truth now as through a glass darkly. But it's a reality, it's a truth, it's a blessing that Christ wants them to understand. Well, look at the end of verse 20. Two parts of our union with Christ. The first one is you in me. That is, the believer is in Christ Jesus. Now, this speaks of three things: our position, our protection, and our predestination. Let's look at it briefly. You in me, verse 20. We are positionally in Christ at this moment. Christ died and rose again for us. He is our substitute. He took our place on the cross. He bore our sin, our shame, our guilt. He received our suffering, our penalty, our punishment. And positionally, we are in Him. He is our representative. He is our substitute. He died in our place. He rose again in our place. And we are in Him. So everything He did representing us. And the way the Bible describes it and the way the Lord Jesus puts it is that we are positionally in Christ. Now, not bodily. Bodily, you're where you are. But positionally, you are in Christ. And what this means, of course, is that if we are in Christ, since Christ has been raised from the dead, ascended to the Father's right hand, seated now next to His Father, we are in Him. And that's why Paul in Ephesians 2 can say that we are now seated in the heavenly places in Christ because we are in Christ. Now, experientially and bodily, we're down here on earth. But you are represented. You are positionally in Christ now at the Father's right hand. And when Christ comes back, that position will become our reality. But the fact that Christ is there and we are in Christ guarantees and secures that one day we will be with Him experientially. We will be with Him in body, in heaven, because He represents us and we are in Him. He has given us the Holy Spirit, who is our seal of that future blessing and our down payment of that future blessing. But we are positionally in Christ. Remember that when Satan begins to fill your thoughts with that, oh, God doesn't love you. You're not really saved, even though you've put your trust totally in Christ to save you and not in your own goodness or not in your own good works. No, you are positionally in Christ. You are secure in the Lamb of God. That's our position. But you and me is also speaks to our protection, because there is an intimate, inseparable union. It's like being inside of a tornado shelter when the storm is blowing over. Because you're inside that shelter, you're safe and secure. You're protected. It's like being in a bomb shelter in a time of aerial bombardment, and the bombs are dropping and exploding and destroying everything on the surface. You're safe and secure down in that shelter. Or you're in a shark cage and the great whites are swimming all around you, but you're protected inside of a cage that not even jaws can penetrate. You're protected because you're in Christ. You're in the Beloved One. You're in He who has all divine power to protect you. As Christ said in John 10, you are in My hands. So that to be in Christ is our protection as well as it is our position. The Good Shepherd will defend His sheep. And because we are in Christ, His grace secures the perseverance of our spiritual life. You're protected. Your faith will not die. It may get beat up and run over a few times. Yeah, you may fall into some pits, but your faith will not die. Because why? You're protected. You're in Christ. So that Christ will protect you spiritually. He guarantees that. His divine nature that, that dwells within us protects us from the dominion of sin. He's placed within us this incorruptible seed that Satan or the world cannot destroy. Because of our position of being in Christ, we are also protected because the Lord Jesus surrounds us to protect us from the defeat, the destruction of sin, the world, and Satan. One of my favorite stories in Pilgrim's Progress is when Christian is in Interpreter's house, and Interpreter takes Christian into a room, and along a wall, there's a fire that's burning right next to that wall. And there's a man who's standing next to that fire with a bucket of water, and he's pouring the water on it, trying to douse out the fire, but the fire grows ever higher and hotter. And Christian sees that and he says, "How can that be?" And Interpreter says, "Well, come here, let me show you." So he takes him behind the wall, and sure enough, back here where you cannot see, there's another man that's standing. And this man has a supply of oil, and he's pouring oil on the fire in a way that you do not perceive, in a way that's invisible to us. And the oil causes the fire to grow ever higher and hotter because the oil is more powerful than the water. The water, the man with the water, represents Satan. The fire represents the grace of God in the heart of the believer. And the one who stands behind the wall with the oil is Jesus Christ. And he continually is providing the oil, the power to cause that fire to burn and blaze ever higher and hotter. That's why you're protected. See, if you're in Christ, you're protected. Christ is behind the wall. You can't see him. What he does is his invisible work, but he's always pouring in the oil of his grace into your heart so that no matter what deluge the devil tries to pour upon you and to wash out and extinguish the fire of grace in your heart, Christ sustains it by his oil and by his grace and by his power. We are protected because we are in Christ. So not only you and me speaks to our position and our protection, it also speaks to our predestination because, as Paul says in Ephesians 1:4, that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, so that in the mind of God, the elect were chosen and placed in Christ before God ever created the heavens and the earth. That's how secure you are. It all goes back to God's electing and predestinating grace. And those whom he predestined, he called. And those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he glorified. It's certain they will be glorified because we are in Christ. That is our predestined position and protection. But there's one more point here. Look at the last part of verse 20. Not only are you and me, that is the believers in Christ, but also Christ is in us. I in you. Now that is the source of our power in the Christian life. It's Christ's life that is the power behind our sanctification and our victory over sin and Satan and the world. And this is all mediated to us through the Holy Spirit. But that's the source of your power. And the reason why you and I get so defeated in the Christian life at times and so weary and so worn out and exhausted is because we're trying to live the Christian life in our own power, in our own strength. And instead, we need to give up on that and just admit to the Lord, "Lord, I can't. I can't do this. I can't overcome that. I can't. But you can, oh God. Lord, give me more of your strength and of your spirit and of your grace." See, it's his strength that we need to live the Christian life. It's impossible. And too many of us forget this I in you, this Christ in me, the hope of glory. That is a source of my strength.
And I'm too slow to acknowledge that and to run to Christ that His strength might be given to me and that it might flow through me all the more. See, Paul in Colossians 1:29 says that I labor, striving according to His power, which mightily works within me. See, that's the key. Are you dealing with your trials with His power? Or are you trying to overcome it and prevail with your power? Well, you'll fail because you're not strong enough. You'll be defeated. You'll be shamed. Turn to Christ and look upon Him and wait upon Him and cry out to Him for His grace and His strength and His power. I in you, Christ says, that's the source of our power. And it's also the source of our purity. Christ in us. See, if we begin to think in terms of my Christian life, when I get up in the morning and I go out the day that Christ is living within me, it will greatly encourage your pursuit of purity. There's a practical aspect to I in you when Jesus says that. I am in you. Because when I begin to think about that and dwell upon that, suddenly it changes the way I live. Let me give you an example. Since we've had some new mothers lately and still have one, or one that's with child, and some new moms, when a woman finds out she's pregnant, her life changes, doesn't it? Now, I won't do it, but I'd love to just interview all the women that have recently had babies or about to have babies and just, how did your life change? Well, it changes because suddenly, not that any of y'all smoked or drank or chewed or anything like that, but a woman who realizes she is with child, you know, if she has half a brain, if she was a smoker, she'll quit. If she was a drinker, she'll set that stuff aside. Why? Because I'm carrying around this precious life within me. And suddenly she'll start watching her diet, and suddenly she'll start taking care of herself, maybe in ways that she wasn't before, because she's carrying this precious life within, and it affects the way she lives and the way she thinks. Now she's evaluating things in light of her pregnancy and carrying that little child within her. It changes everything. Well, see, it ought to be the same with us when we recognize that I'm carrying within me, not like a pregnant woman, but I'm carrying Jesus Christ within my heart. This is the Lord Jesus is living within me. So how can I go to that place and look at that stuff and listen to that when Christ is in my heart? How can I go and allow myself to be contaminated and exposed to sin and indulge in that stuff when Christ is within me? You see the sanctifying grace that can have on God's children when we realize the words of the Lord Jesus, I in you. Because suddenly now I realize that my body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit is dwelling within me. And I need to take care of my temple. And I need to take care of my soul. And I need to guard my heart, for out of it flow the springs of life. And I don't want to subject myself with Christ in me to things that will harm me spiritually. You see how that principle works? It's very purifying. So that now I'll guard my eyes and my ears and my feet, where my feet take me, and what I look at on the computer and what I watch on the TV, because I have Christ within me. And that changes everything. Changes the way I live. Because Christ dwells within us. It's a powerful, powerful thought. This unity that we have with Christ. We are in Christ, our position, our protection, our predestined relationship, and Christ within us, our power, and a source of practical purity as well. That's the third blessing you need to live with. You need to tweak your mind. You need to inscribe it on your brain. Christ dwells in me, and I am in Christ, and it will radically transform the way we live. The Spirit of God gives us a moment-by-moment understanding of that precious blessing that we have.
Well, very quickly, let's move on to the fourth blessing. We will know the love of God, verse 21 through 24.
Notice he starts out, "He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him." So notice how he begins. Those who have Christ's commandments and keeps them, they are the ones who love Christ. So obviously it's very clear here. How do you know you love Christ? You keep his commandments. That's how you show you love the Lord Jesus. You keep his commandments. Those who do not keep the commandments of God, I'm not talking about sinless perfection obedience. We cannot attain to that, not in this life. But your heart is, you want to obey the Lord. You want to keep his commandments. And when we do that, that's how we show our love for Christ. And then in response, look at what he says. "And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him." Now, you could get the wrong idea here that I've got to first love Christ and keep his commandments, and then Christ will love me, and not until. That would be the wrong notion. We have to compare Scripture with Scripture. Remember, John will tell us in his epistle, we love because he first loved us. So it's the love of Christ that comes and gives us grace that enables us to love Christ and keep his commandments. And then in response, we experience the practical love of God. That's the idea here. Christ said in John 15, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit." So the fruit of love to Christ, the fruit of keeping his commandments, is all because Christ has first chosen us and given us grace. So we need to get these things in the right order. But you will experience the love of God when we show our love for Christ by keeping his commandments. The commandments of God are not burdensome to those who know the Lord Jesus. We delight in the law of God. His law is written on our hearts. We delight in obeying Christ. We struggle in it at times, but we do delight in it. And the result is that we will be loved by God, that we will know the love of God. And as Paul says in one place, the Holy Spirit will pour out God's love within your heart, Romans 5:5. We will know the love of God. We will know the breadth and length and height and depth of the love of Christ, which surpasses all comprehension. We won't know it as fully as we will in heaven, but we will have glimpses and tastes of the sweetness of the love of God. As Paul wrote in Romans 8, we will come to the conviction that nothing can separate us from the love of God, not life nor death nor angels or powers or anything else, tribulation, nothing can separate us from the love of God. And as we love Christ and keep his commandments and walk in obedience, then that love of God becomes more experiential to us. We sense it more. We experience it more as we walk in obedience to the Lord. And then Christ says at the end of verse 21 that he will disclose himself to us, not bodily, but through the Word of God, as the Spirit of God illumines our minds to the glory of Christ. The Lord will reveal himself and disclose himself to those who love him and keep his commandments. Christ will be made vividly real to us. And you may be here this morning and you may be thinking to yourself, well, you know, I hear you say that, but I'm not so sure how real Christ is to me. Actually, right now, he doesn't seem very real to me. I'm kind of struggling spiritually. Well, if you're in that condition, then what you need to do is to follow the advice of Christ. Pursue loving Christ more. If there's an area of disobedience in your life, confess that and strive to keep his commandments. And then you will know more the love of Christ, the love of the Father. You see, experiencing the love of God is conditional. We have the love of God unconditional. But if you want to experience and have the Holy Spirit pour out the love of God within your hearts, then that is conditional upon our loving Christ and our keeping His commandments. And then, as we read on in verse 22, Judas, you know, this blows his mind. Lord, what then has happened that you're going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? And again, Judas, like all the disciples, are thinking, wait, this doesn't make sense. You're going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world. But I thought as the Messiah, you were coming to disclose yourself to the world and raise up a mighty army and overthrow the Romans and elevate Israel over all the other nations of the earth. How can you do that if you only disclose yourself to us and not to the world? In other words, they choked on that idea because they had a misunderstanding of the nature of Christ's kingdom at this point. And so Christ reiterates this thought in verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. So now he adds the idea that both the Father and the Son, we will both come and we will make our abode with you if you love me and keep my commandments. This abode here is not a summer home. It's not like the little snow bunnies that fly from New York City down to Florida for the summer or for the winter, I guess I should say. It's a permanent home. They will make their permanent dwelling place with the believer. But again, it's dependent upon our loving Christ and our keeping His commandments. The point of a lot of this, I think, is what Jesus is saying is because of our union between me and you, between me and the believer, there is communion. Union leads to communion. Union, because I am in you and you are in me, leads to fellowship. It leads to you experiencing on a deeper level my love and grace for you, my power in your life. So that union leads to communion. And we experience that communion, that fellowship, experience that love of the Father and love of the Son on a certain level now in this life. But then we look forward to when we will experience on an infinitely greater level when we see Christ face to face. See, these are the blessings that Christ wants all of His disciples to understand and to live in. You're not orphans. You have the life of Christ now, and you look forward to that living with Christ in glory. You have union with Christ. He is in you. You are in Him. And because of that union with Christ, you can have communion with the Father and the Son and experience the love of God on a level that you've never experienced before. If these blessings seem small to us this morning, if these blessings are wilting on the vine, then we will be struggling spiritually. We will be struggling in our fellowship with the Lord. We'll be struggling in our walk with Christ. But to activate this communion, this fellowship with the Lord has made it very clear what the key is. And that is, if you're struggling spiritually, draw near to Christ. Think about what He's done for you. And love Him. Love the Lord Jesus. Commit yourself to be obedient to His laws and His commandments. And as we draw near to Him, He will draw near to us. And we need His grace to do that. But this is your responsibility, to love Christ, to keep His commandments. And then you can know and walk in the blessings, the riches, the wealth that every believer has in Christ Jesus. Don't live like garbage Mary. Don't live raveling around in all the garbage dumps looking for some spoiled piece of food to subsist on. Enjoy the banquet of God's blessings. Spend the riches that Christ has given to you and enjoy them and walk in the light of them and let them lift up your joy and lift up your grace that you might embrace Christ and love Him and keep His commandments, and then you'll know all the more the love of the Father and the love of Christ. Pursue Him. Draw near to Him, and He will draw near to you. Well, all of these blessings that Christ has reminded us of in this passage all come to us because of His death for us on the cross. All those blessings are ones that He purchased, and He paid the price when He died on the cross in our place, bearing our sins, that we might be forgiven and saved. So the fact that we are not orphans, and the fact that we have this union with Christ, that He is in us and we are in Him, and that we can know the love of God, not just positionally or intellectually, but we can experience the love of Christ in our life, is all because our great Savior came and died for us. And when He died in our place, He bore our sin. He bore our iniquity. He took away all the barriers between us and God the Father so that we could know the love of the Father. So we have come to celebrate that supreme sacrifice of our Lord that provided us with these blessings to encourage us in our time of trial and trouble so that our hearts can be uplifted and we can know His joy and know His love.